Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. Today we're going to look at an introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And I'm really looking forward to our study of this book and 2 Peter. I assume we'll move on into 2 Peter after 1, and they are wonderful, wonderful books. Suffering, it's inevitable and it's inescapable for a Christian. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What that means is that if we're not suffering persecution, then we're not living godly in Christ Jesus, because the logic of that is just inescapable. But with that said, there are many different degrees and types of persecution, both today and 2 millennia ago when these books were written. As today, Christians living in the first century suffered, but they did not all suffer to the same extent, depending on where they lived and when they lived. Persecution usually comes in waves, and that was true then, it's true today. There are many different types of persecution. There's certainly physical persecution, which is what we often think of first, and that's still going on in many, many places throughout this world. There's also criticism and slander, and we see that today in this country, right? The prophets long ago talked about people who called evil good and good evil, and we see that throughout this country. And there's economic persecution. That was true in the first century, when you had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar or you'd be cast out of the trade guilds. It's true in this century, isn't it? In fact, it may be increasingly true as we read the headlines about the IRS targeting. 1 Peter was written at a crucial time in the church's history. Right at the infancy of the church, the most powerful force on earth, the mighty Roman Empire, was just about to turn its deadly attention on Christians. What chance did the church have in such a battle? Who, looking on from the outside, would have ever bet on the church to come out on top in that contest? And yet Jesus had promised Peter, the author of these books, in Matthew 16, that not even the gates of Hades would prevail against his church. So Christians knew the outcome. They already knew the outcome of that battle. That battle, I think, is the focus of a later book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. But I think it's also a focus here of 1 Peter. But while Revelation was written during the persecution, during the battle, 1 Peter was written right before the battle, right before it was about to really get started. So our first question today is, why was 1 Peter written? Well, the letter itself answers that question. If you look at chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein. Peter's goal in writing this letter then was to exhort. It was to testify. It was to encourage steadfastness in the face of this persecution. His goal was to encourage and reassure these Christians in Asia Minor that God still loved them, that God knew about what they were going to face, and to encourage them to stand fast in that persecution because of what was yet to come, the hope that they still had in Jesus Christ. Yes, they were going through various trials, chapter 1, verse 6. Yes, they were likely to be falsely accused as evildoers, chapter 3, verse 16. Yes, a fiery ordeal was going to engulf them and try them, chapter 4, verse 12. But God was still on their side, and they were going to prevail. Well, what was the source of all that persecution that was about to come upon them? The answer is Rome. We know that from the Bible. We know that from history. In most of the other books of the New Testament, earlier particularly than this time frame, Rome is largely treated in neutral terms, sometimes even positive terms. Think about, for example, Paul's use of his own Roman citizenship in the book of Acts. But when the New Testament ends with Revelation, there is nothing but blazing hatred for Rome. Rome is a Babylon. Rome is the mother of harlots. Rome is drunk with the blood of the saints. John hopes for nothing but her total destruction. And we see that already starting here. What happened? Well, the explanation for that is that Caesar worship happened, beginning particularly with Nero, who was the emperor at the time this book was written. the Roman emperors started to take their divinity, as they thought of themselves as divine, seriously. And they started to persecute those who did not agree that they were divine. We see that, as I said, with Nero. We see that with another Roman emperor who came along later, the time of Revelation, and that's Domitian. And in fact, if you look at the coins that were minted at the time Revelation was written, one of those coins shows Domitian's infant son seated on a globe, reaching his hands out to seven stars. Anyone who's read the book of Revelation recognizes that imagery. And Domitian was applying that imagery to his own son. And in the book of Revelation, you find God applying that same imagery to his son. You can see the battle. You can see the conflict. That was starting here. Caesar worship was the one common belief system that Rome used to unite its empire. The Roman Empire was spread across the known world. They needed something to unite them all, and they decided that would be Caesar worship. And they used it to unite the people. So when someone refused to offer that pinch of incense to Caesar, it was not just seen as an act of irreligion. It was seen as an act of political disloyalty. It was seen as treason, and that's why Rome responded the way they did to it. Of course, no Christian could ever offer that pinch of incense and say that Caesar is Lord. So again, we see the conflict. Now, you might think, well, the Jews would have also had that problem. The Jews were not under that requirement. In fact, that's why the Jews, very often, you'll see of them throwing the Christians out of the synagogue. What that's doing is they're telling Rome, these people are not Jews. Get them. In other words, they're not under this exemption. So go after them. And Rome would. The persecution of the church by Rome was particularly intense, as I said, during the reigns of Nero and Domitian. In AD 66, a fire destroyed much of Rome. The fiery trial in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter may speak of that event prophetically. But in any event, a rumor spread that Nero had started the fire so he could rebuild the city. That's very likely the case. He probably did start the fire so he could rebuild the city. But he had to do something to get rid of that rumor. So what did he need? He needed a scapegoat. Well, what group of people in Rome at the time were well known to be predicting a fiery end of the world? Christians. So who better as a scapegoat than Christians? And that's exactly what Nero did. Tacitus, who's a historian of the time, describes it this way. To scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, he's talking about Christianity there, but the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. Now he's going to describe what happened to the Christians under Nero. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses. And when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle, and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowds in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of the guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. Even this Roman historian was moved with pity for what Nero was doing to Christians. And that was what was about to break on Christianity. It had not yet started. It was just coming when 1 Peter was written. The fierce persecution did reduce for a while after Nero's reign, but it started up again under Domitian. Tertullian called Domitian a limb of the bloody Nero. He was called a Nero revived. Some people thought that there was a rumor that Domitian, in fact, was Nero resurrected. Domitian brought back all that persecution that had started under Nero. And it was about, as this was all about to break upon the church, that Peter penned the letter, 1 Peter. That brings us to our next question. Who wrote 1 Peter? All right, well, that sounds a lot like who was buried in Grant's tomb. But There has been much debate over the authorship of both 1 and 2 Peter. So let's look at that question. Now, to the Bible-believing reader of God's Word, the first word of the first verse of 1 Peter should be enough to answer that question. Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter wrote 1 Peter. But modern liberal critics believe that first word is wrong. So let's look at that a little bit. Whenever I think of the modern liberal critic of the Bible, I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, "These men ask me to believe that they can read between the lines of the old text. The evidence that they cannot is their obvious inability to read the lines themselves. They claim to see fern seed and can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight." Well, the first word of the first verse of 1 Peter is that elephant. Peter wrote 1 Peter. Also, like later, C.S. Lewis said this, "The biblical critics, whatever reconstructions they devise, can never be proved wrong. When they finally meet St. Peter, there will be more pressing matters for them to discuss." Now, some commentators, some that might even be considered conservative, argue that it was a common and accepted practice for letters to be written under someone else's name. They call that a pseudepigraphal letter, false name. Letter written under someone else's name, and they argue that 1 Peter is an example of that. Well, in a moment, we're going to discuss what Peter meant by the word Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13, and we're going to consider the possibility that he didn't mean the literal Babylon. So maybe, as these liberal critics argue, when Peter is mentioned in verse 1, we don't mean literal Peter. Well, let's look at that. While the liberal critics might be correct that it was a common practice, they are not correct that it was an accepted practice. And they are definitely not correct when they claim that Peter is pseudepigraphal. Well, how do we know it was not an accepted practice in the early church? We know that from the Bible itself, right? Paul criticized false writings in his own name in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. And Galatians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians and in Philemon, Paul said that he was writing sections of those with his own hand. Why would he say that unless he was concerned about false letters being circulated in his name? There is no evidence that pseudepigraphy was ever an accepted practice in the early church. In fact, the evidence is just the opposite. It was not. And in fact, we know of false writings with Peter's name on them that were rejected in the early church, properly so. The so-called Gospel of Peter, for example, was rejected in AD 180 because it was not authentic. The church was clearly not inclined to just accept a letter because it has Peter's name on it. If it was a false letter, they would have rejected it. Well, now, sadly, some conservative commentators argue that it's possible to simultaneously believe that Peter did not write this letter and believe that the Bible is inerrant. No. To establish that point, they would have to show that when the first century picked up this letter with Peter's name on it, they would not understand that to be authorship by Peter. And of course, we've already seen that's exactly how they would have understood it. We have to make a choice. Either the Apostle Peter wrote 1 Peter, or our Bible contains a deceptive forgery. We know that's not the case. Peter wrote 1 Peter. Well, why do these critics reject Peter as the author? Let's look at some of those arguments. Well, there are three main arguments on why they don't think Peter wrote 1 Peter. First, they argue that the Greek in 1 Peter is too polished for a Galilean fisherman. Well, you know, the first thing is Peter might respond to them the way Job did in Job 12, verse 2. No doubt, but you are the people and wisdom shall die with you. In other words, they're just so smart, these liberal critics, and Peter was so dumb he couldn't possibly have written in that polished Greek. Now, first, let's look at the history of this. Alexander the Great, Greek, had conquered that area over 3 centuries before this book was written. That's how much time these people had to learn Greek. There were many Greek cities in and around Galilee where Peter grew up. Joppa, the Decapolis, Caesarea, Tiberias. In fact, Greek inscriptions have been found from the temple. In other words, in the temple itself, they found Greek inscriptions from that time. It would have been unusual for Peter not to have known Greek at that time, particularly when we consider his role as a missionary, particularly when we consider his interest in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But we need to pause for just a moment and consider one other argument, kind of a sub-argument of this one. And that is the relation between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The Greek of 1 Peter is said to be some of the finest in the New Testament, while the Greek of 2 Peter is said to be some of the worst in the New Testament. It would be as if I sent you two letters. The first used all these big fancy words and had perfect grammar. And the second letter I sent you was like I was learning English as a new language. It had a much smaller vocabulary and the grammar wasn't quite right. That's how they say 1 and 2 Peter compare. Well, how do we explain that? One possible explanation, probably the most likely, is that Peter used an amanuensis. That's a Latin word for secretary or scribe. And in fact, in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, we see that Silvanus, who most believe is the same as Silas from Acts, Paul's companion, was used for that purpose in writing this letter. We know Silas was a Roman citizen, Acts 16, verse 37, likely very fluent in Greek. Paul also used secretaries. Tertius, in fact, inserted his own greeting in the book of Romans at chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. At the end of 1 Corinthians, the end of Galatians, Paul indicates he's signing with his own hand, which indicates that someone else actually put pen to paper for the rest of the letter. But this raises a different issue for us. We know that Paul and Peter were inspired. What about Tertius and Silvanus? Well, the answer must be yes, if they did anything other than an exact word-for-word transcription of what Peter and Paul were saying. We know, for example, that Tertius wrote an entire verse of Romans. But is that surprising? Well, no. The inspired authors of the Bible have themselves been described as God's amanuenses, God's secretaries, in taking down what God, the Holy Spirit, was telling them. And we know that each brought their own different personalities, their skills, their backgrounds to the task. Perhaps Peter spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, and Silas or Silvanus wrote it down in Greek. If so, that would not be unique. Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and yet the Gospels are written in Greek. There's a translation going on there. In fact, the New Testament very often quotes the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, translated into Greek. We know there is such a thing as an inspired translation. We have some of them in our Bibles. What we know for sure is that the words of the Bible, the original copies, are word for word and letter for letter, the inspired word of God. Not thought for thought, but word for word, letter for letter, the inspired word. We know that for sure. However, those words made it to the page. We know that for sure. Now, another reason that modern critics argue that Peter did not write 1 Peter is that they say, well, the persecutions in that book happened after Peter died, so therefore he couldn't have written it. I'm thinking, have they even read it? Have they taken the time to read 1 Peter before they make that argument? 1 Peter is looking forward to those persecutions, not looking forward in the sense they're going to enjoy them, but looking forward in history to something that was yet about to occur. True, Peter was martyred soon after he wrote this letter, likely before the major persecution started to hit, but he is looking toward those events. He's not writing during those events. They also argue that Peter's writing is too much like Paul's, and therefore it couldn't have come from Peter. Again, I just have to ask, had they read it? Sometimes these liberal critics, I think, get so caught up in their arguments, they don't bother to go back and read the thing they're writing about. Go back and read 1 Peter. You'll see that some of these arguments are wrong. Yes, there is some similarity between Peter and Paul's message, but that shouldn't surprise us. It all ultimately comes from the same source, all inspired by God. And yes, they both taught the pattern of sound words that Paul discussed in 2 Timothy 1:13. So yes, there's some similarity. We would expect some similarity. But there are so many differences in focus and word choices. In fact, I think careful students of the Bible see their personality shine through in these letters. Don't you see Peter's personality in 1 Peter and 2 Peter? Don't you see Paul's personality in the letters of Paul? I think that explains the similarity. And again, there are many differences between the two. And in fact, Peter himself points to some of the differences, doesn't he? In 2 Peter, verse 3:16, he seems to suggest that Paul may be a little harder to understand than Peter. In other words, Peter may be suggesting, I'm a little more straightforward. You know, Paul goes into a little more of the nuanced arguments, perhaps, and Peter's a little more straightforward. And isn't that the Peter we know from the Gospels? Straightforward Peter? I mean, that's Peter. We know Peter. That's exactly what we would expect from Peter. Peter cuts right to the chase. We see that coming through in his letters. And don't we use that about Peter when we ourselves make arguments from the Bible and try to teach someone about the Bible? You know, if we're talking about baptism, certainly Paul has a lot to tell us about baptism. We're going to go through all those arguments with Paul if we're explaining to someone about baptism. But perhaps at the end of that, don't we go to 1 Peter 3:21 and say, yes, but baptism doth also now save us. I mean, that is as clear as a bell, right? Straightforward Peter. What about baptism, Peter? Well, baptism saves us, Peter tells us. Straightforward. Paul has a lot to tell us about the saved and the lost, and we're going to go to Paul and learn all about that if we're going to learn about the saved and the lost. But who is it that tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should know the truth? That's Peter. Straightforward Peter. We see Peter's wonderful, straightforward personality come shining through in these letters. You know, the lawyer side of me enjoys Paul. But the engineer side of me, give me Peter. Right to the point. No wasted time. Not that Paul wasted time. But he goes right to the point. Peter does. All right, well, who was Peter? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because we all know Peter. But what we know about Peter is that his spiritual life was a roller coaster. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus tells Peter he will give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Four verses later, get behind me, Satan. Tells him. That's a roller coaster. That's from the top to the bottom. And Peter's life was like that. Impulsive and impetuous, he often spoke without thinking. He jumped to defend Jesus with a sword. Despite his best intentions, Peter tended to respond quite poorly under pressure, falling asleep in the garden, vehemently denying the Lord when accused of being his follower, one commentator wrote. And yet, I think it would be a mistake for us to assume that Peter had those same faults to the same degree throughout his life. Because as we read 1 and 2 Peter, I think we're going to find a Peter who has matured in Christ to a great, great extent. So it'll be interesting as we go through these books to kind of see Peter. Because we think of Peter in the snapshot from the Gospels. Well, we're much further along in Peter's life when he's writing these two letters. So it's interesting to compare the maturation of Peter. Well, where was 1 Peter written? The answer to that question is given in chapter 5, verse 13. Or at least sort of given there. We're going to have to talk about it. Chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so does Marcus, my son. But what did Peter mean when he said Babylon? Well, maybe we should just take it literally. And in fact, some do suggest that this Babylon was the literal Babylon in Mesopotamia, the capital of the ancient Babylonian Empire. But at the time this letter was written, Babylon had just become a small and obscure village. And in fact, if you go back and look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, that's exactly what was prophesied about Babylon. That was a result of prophecy. And in fact, Strabo, who wrote in AD 19, said that the city was completely deserted. There was no one there. There's no evidence, perhaps beyond this one verse, if we determine it's talking about literal Babylon, that Peter was ever there, or that a church was ever there, or that Silvanus or Mark were ever there. What we know is that these people were in Rome. Most likely, in fact, very likely, Peter was in Rome. We'll talk about the extra-biblical evidence for that in a moment. But these people were most likely in Rome. We have no evidence they were ever in Babylon or no reason to think why they would be in a deserted village miles and miles and miles away. Well, what then is the explanation? To anyone familiar with the Old Testament, Babylon is a loaded word, isn't it? It brought to mind then, as it does today, a fierce enemy of God's people. When we refer to something today as a modern-day Babylon, we're not giving that thing a compliment, are we? That's what it means today, and it certainly meant that then. Is there any evidence that Babylon was used figuratively? And the answer is yes, and we can approach that question from two directions. Let's start by asking the question, well, where was Peter when he wrote that verse? And the answer is, history tells us, he most likely was in Rome. Tertullian, in AD 203, tells us that Peter, in fact, was crucified, martyred in Rome. And you recall that they talk about him being crucified upside down. You might read John 21:18. Eusebius in AD 325 tells us that Peter and Paul were martyred at the same time in Rome. And in fact, he also tells us that Peter wrote 1 Peter from Rome. So if we know that Peter's in Rome, then that would, from this direction, tell us that, yeah, I guess he was using Babylon figuratively for Rome. And that fits in with what we know about Babylon. Let's look at it from the other direction. Has Babylon ever been used figuratively in the Bible? And the answer is yes. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. If you look at those verses, what you will find is a bloodthirsty harlot, drunk on the blood of the saints, seated upon seven mountains, seven hills, and on her forehead is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. A coin minted during the reign of Vespasian. That's when I believe Revelation was written, during the reign of Vespasian. A coin written during his reign depicts on the back of the coin the goddess Roma, patron goddess of Rome, sitting upon seven hills, the seven hills that surrounded Rome. If you're a first century Christian and you pick up Revelation 17 and you read about a bloodthirsty harlot drunk on the, with the blood of the saints sitting upon seven hills, and in your pocket is a coin showing the goddess Roma sitting on seven hills, who are you going to think John is talking about in Revelation 17? There's only one answer. It's Rome. And in fact, we know Rome was the city surrounded by seven hills. Rome was the city sitting upon seven hills. They had a festival in which they celebrated the seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome. I like what one commentator he said. He said, this point is well nigh indisputably certain that this is Rome. Indeed, there is scarce a poet that speaks of Rome but observes it. Rome is the city surrounded by seven hills. Babylon in Revelation 17 was being used to describe Rome. Just as the Jews had been driven out of Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity by their oppressors, Peter had also been driven out of Jerusalem. And he also was surrounded in exile, an exiled capital city of his oppressors. I think Babylon means Rome in 1 Peter 5, just as it does in Revelation 17. When was 1 Peter written? Well, now some say that since Peter's letter mentions Mark, but does not mention Paul, they say it seems unlikely that Paul was in Rome when 1 Peter was written. Maybe. If that's the case, then 1 Peter was probably written after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, which would have been AD 62. But others argue that the presence of Silas, suggests that Paul was still there. And others say, well, maybe Paul had already been martyred. Maybe that's why Silas is now with Peter. The tone of 1 Peter suggests that Nero's fierce assault had not yet begun. And we know to the day when that started. Because that great Roman fire that I mentioned earlier, it started on July 19th, AD 64. It burned for 6 days. And it was after that fire that all those things we heard from Tacitus started to happen as Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire. So that's AD 64. Paul left in AD 62. I think that window is most likely when this book was written. Somewhere probably in AD 63, after Paul's departure, but before the great fire in AD 64. To whom was 1 Peter written? Well, geographically, the answer is easy. Ethnically, the answer is difficult. So let's start with the easy part. Let's start with the geographic part. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, that's the geographic answer. I said it was easy, but as with anything, it's got a little twist to it. If these terms refer to Roman provinces, then they collectively cover all of Asia Minor north of the Taurus mountain range, which is most of it, most of modern Turkey. But it's possible they refer to regions rather than official provinces, in which case they'd be a little smaller. Well, why does it matter? Well, if the smaller regions are intended, then some of the regions where Paul spent most of his time would be excluded. I think of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Paul was prevented in Acts 16, verse 7, from going to Bithynia. And yet this letter is addressed to Bithynia. So maybe that region was reserved for Peter. One commentator says, the picture that emerges of the regions to which Peter wrote is one of a vast geographical area with small cities, few and far between, diverse population, indigenous people, Greek settlers, Roman colonists. The residents practiced many religions, spoke several languages. They were never fully assimilated to the Greek. It was kind of the outback where he was sending this letter. The persecution that started in Rome, it would take a while to get there. I'm sure we'll look more into those persecutions as we proceed, but you know, the persecution that we read from Tacitus, it would take a while for that to filter all the way out to where all these people were. But Peter was telling them, it's coming, it's coming, stand fast, was Peter's message. Now let's look at the ethnic question. To whom was this letter addressed? It's been a subject of much debate. I guess we have three options: Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, or both, Jewish and Gentile Christians. Let's start with the clues. First, Peter is usually considered the apostle to the Jews, with Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 2, verse 9. And yet, who was it that first opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? That's Peter. And who was it that spent three chapters in Romans dealing with the Jewish question? Well, that's Paul. So this is not a hard and fast division. Also, Peter makes extensive use of the Old Testament, which some say, well, maybe that suggests he's writing to a Jewish audience. Yet, didn't Paul also make extensive use of the Old Testament when we know he was writing to some Gentile congregations? If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you see the phrase, strangers scattered. Strangers scattered. Well, strangers might sound a little like Gentiles, but the scattered, dispersed, might sound like Jews. If you look down in 1 verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Well, that sounds a little like Gentiles to me. Chapter 1 verse 18, for as much as you know you were not redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Well, the vain part received from the father sounds like Gentiles. The tradition part, some have argued, sounds like Jews, which in time past were not a people. Chapter 2, verse 10. That sounds maybe like Gentiles. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. I beseech you as strangers, again, there's that word, and pilgrims. Maybe sounding more like Gentiles. 1 Peter 2, 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Well, that might sound a little like Jews. 1 Peter 4, 3. Suffices to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That really sounds like Gentiles. I think, Eric's opinion, taken as a whole, it's more likely that 1 Peter was addressed to congregations that were largely Gentile. But as any good lawyer, I could take the opposite side of that if I had to. So you could argue both sides of that question. I think if I had to pick a side to argue, I would pick the Gentile side. To say they lived in ignorance suggests an idolatrous and a pagan past, chapter 1, verse 14. Even more telling is the claim they've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to them from their forefathers. That, again, sounds like Gentile audience to me. And you can see that in 4, 3 through 4, which we also read. That doesn't sound like he's describing Jews. Barclay comes down on the side of Gentiles. He says it's clear that they're Gentiles. He says there's no mention of any question of the law, a question which he says always arose when there was some Jewish background. He also talks about Peter calling himself Peter, the Greek name, as opposed to Cephas. Gives that as another reason why he thinks this is targeted at the Gentiles. But perhaps the best explanation is this. You know, we found some verses that sounded Jewish and some verses that sounded like it's targeted to the Gentiles. Maybe the answer is it's targeted to mixed congregations with some Jews and some Gentiles. And that may be the best explanation for why we see a mixture of evidence on this point. And there's a really good lesson in there for us. If God had wanted more than one church, He would have made one church for the Jews and one church for the Gentiles, wouldn't he? That would have solved so many of the issues that were dealt with in the New Testament. If God had wanted more than one church, he would have made a church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles. But if he'd done that, that would have created a much bigger problem, wouldn't it? It would have divided the body of Christ. And that could never happen. There is one church. That has always been God's plan from the very beginning. And we see that here. And we see that throughout the New Testament as God strives to bring together into that one body Jews and Gentiles. Talk about antagonism, built-in antagonism between those two groups. You go back and you look at Isaiah chapter 2 about the peace in Isaiah chapter 2. That peace is peace between Jew and Gentile. Go forward to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll read all about it. The peace between Jew and Gentile in the first century church. If God had wanted more than one church, we would have a Jewish church and we would have a Gentile church. But he did not, and he does not today. There is one church. What is the theme of 1 Peter? We've looked at who wrote it. We've looked at when it was written. We've looked at why it was written. We've looked at where it was written. What's the theme of this book? You know, the last thing I did last night before going to bed was sit down and read through the book one more time from beginning to end. And when you do that, there's one word that comes through again and again and again and again. In fact, as you read through it, circle that word. It's the word suffering. Again and again and again. 15 of the 105 verses use the word suffering. That's 15%. Let's go through them real fast. If you got a pencil, you might just circle these words. Chapter 1, verse 11. Testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Sufferings of Christ. So often Peter will look back to the sufferings of Christ as an example and remind these people, yes, you're going to suffer, but Christ suffered for you. And do you think Peter could ever point back to the sufferings of Christ without remembering the role he played in the sufferings of Christ? Do you think he could ever point back and discuss the sufferings of Christ without a tear coming to his eye about the role he played in the sufferings of Christ? Chapter 2, verse 19, talking about those suffering wrongfully. And people were going to suffer wrongfully. Chapter 2, verse 20. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is the acceptable will of God. Suffering with patience. Chapter 2, verse 21. Hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Suffering of Christ. Our example. We should follow in his steps. Chapter 2, verse 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Again, the reminder throughout this book that Jesus is our example of suffering. Chapter 3, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. All the way back to the Beatitudes. We studied through James. We saw the Beatitudes. We'll see them in Peter, too. 1 Peter 3, 17. It's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Again, over and over and over and over, Peter points back to the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Twice in that one verse we see suffered. 1 Peter 4, 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Again, Christ's suffering. Rejoice if you're able to partake in Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4, 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as an evildoer, or as a thief. There's another way to suffer, and that's not how we should suffer. We should suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4, 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And as we read about what Nero did to those Christians, think about that verse. Let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him." Yes, God remembered them. God knew them. God loved them. God knows and knew what was going on. God cared. That's a shining message in the book of Revelation. It's a shining message here in 1 Peter. God knows what's going on. 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Who wrote this letter? Whoever it was had been an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. That's Peter. That's Peter. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while," chapter 5, verse 10, "make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Yes, you're going to suffer. It's not going to be forever. There are people who are going to suffer forever. The Romans, Roman persecutors, those Caesars who think they're God and they're not. But Christians, you're not going to suffer forever. Suffering is the major theme of the book of 1 Peter. But it's not the only theme. Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope. Apostle of Hope. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Circle these words too. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A lively hope. Yes, you're going to suffer, but there is hope in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought, is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yes, there's hope. Jesus is coming again, and those scales will be balanced, and there will be judgment. There is hope. Chapter 1, verse 21. "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Faith and hope. Yes, there's suffering, but there is faith and there is hope. And finally, chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, we use that verse a lot to talk about how we need to respond when people come and ask us questions about the gospel and about God, and that's a wonderful verse for that reason. But think for just a moment about who would have been asking that question of these Christians suffering persecution. This might have been a question they heard right before they were put to death. Doesn't that put a little different twist on that verse we quote so often? That's when they would be asked, "Why? Why are you refusing to deny the name of Jesus? Why are you standing fast in the face of this persecution? You've seen what we've done to these other Christians. You've seen how they've been torn apart by animals. You've seen how they've been set alight in Nero's gardens. And yet you're refusing to deny Jesus Christ? Give me an answer for the hope that is within you." That's when they would have heard that question. And the answer they gave, that Jesus Christ is the basis for my hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, his wonderful gospel. That's the answer they gave, and that's the answer we need to give. I thank you so much for this opportunity, and I look forward to studying this book as we go through it verse by verse. These are wonderful, wonderful books, and I hope this introduction has been helpful to us as we begin our study. Thank you very much.